Good morning. If I've not had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Nathan Copeland. I have the pleasure of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. It's good to see you this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we are almost concluding our series through this amazing book. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. Our passage this morning comes at the end of those well-known verses that we looked at last week describing the armor of God. And you may recall from last week, or you can just look down right now at verses 13 to 17 and see the six pieces of armor that Paul describes, the six pieces of armor that we need as we face temptations, as we fight spiritual battles. Number one, the belt of truth. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, the shoes of gospel peace. Four, the shield of faith. Five, the helmet of salvation. Six, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And now in verses 18 to 20, Paul turns to prayer. Prayer is what binds the armor of God to our hearts and lives so that we can wield it effectively, so that we can fight and win spiritual battles. Prayer is vital if we're going to stay alive spiritually. Prayer is non-negotiable if we're going to hold to the truth and live righteously and share the gospel effectively and maintain faith in God's promises and enjoy the gift of salvation and wield the word of God wisely. If we're going to win spiritual battles, we must pray, because God's grace alone is sufficient for us. Let's read together Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. Paul says this under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. And just as Jesus prayed, we pray you'd sanctify us in the truth. We pray you'd show us more of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who is the way for us, who is the life that we long for. I pray you just captivate our hearts with more of your glory. God, help us to live for you and enjoy the victory that you have won through your great love in Christ. Amen. Imagine with me just for a moment that you are back in Old Testament Israel. You are fighting as a soldier under King Saul. And you hear reports that the Philistines are marching toward your position, and the battle is sure to be fierce. And amidst a lot of activity, you are commanded to go to the armory tent. I'm assuming that's what they had in Old Testament Israel, an armory tent to get the weapons you're going to need. And so you go, and as you arrive, the weapons are already laid out for you on a long table outside the tent. And you pick up the first piece of armor there. It's the belt. And as you look at that belt, as you begin to put it on, it looks sturdy. But suddenly you realize there's no buckle. And so you think, this is kind of strange. And so you begin to tie the belt. But even without a sword in the belt, it begins to just slip down, and you're having to constantly sort of tug the thing to keep it on your body, on your waist. You think, well, that's a little weird. Well, then you look at the breastplate. Again, it looks beautiful. There's a red lion emblazoned across the front of this breastplate. Probably the Lion of Judah. Could be the Lion of Narnia. We're not sure. But you pick that thing up, and you realize there's no straps that go around your body. You're just going to have to hold the breastplate. You think, well, that's not going to do much good. Even the sword is not really a sword. It's just a blade. It has no handle. It has no hilt, I guess is what it's called, to grip, to wield it and fight with effectiveness. You're thinking, what is going on with this armor? Same with the shoes. They just kind of flop around on your feet, and the helmet slips down over your eyes to where you can't see anything. And suddenly you see a man coming out of the tent, and you recognize immediately, that's King Saul. And you say, King Saul, sir, can you help me? I know the battle is coming. Can you help me with this armor? None of it fits. None of it works. And he looks at you and he looks at the armor and he just says, sorry, good luck. You think to yourself, luck? Is that what the armies of Israel are reduced to at this point? Well, thanks for going with me on that little imaginative journey. That is just a picture of what the armor of God looks like, devoid of prayer. Prayer, I believe, is not necessarily another piece of armor, like that elvish chainmail that you can't see that's up against your skin, or like that nice shiny dagger that you might just maybe perchance happen to need at some point. No, prayer is an essential piece of every piece of armor. I like the way the Puritan Matthew Henry put it in his diary one day. He said, I love prayer. Prayer is that which buckles on all the Christian's armor. If we're going to fight spiritual battles, if we're going to stand against the world and the flesh and the devil and win, we must pray. Prayer is an essential piece of every piece of the armor of God. So as we think about what Paul says here about prayer, there are five just lessons that we can learn that will help us pray more effectively, help us put on the armor of God and fight victoriously. Five truths about prayer. The first is this. To win spiritual battles, we must pray constantly. We must pray constantly. Verse 18 there says, we must be praying always. Now, when we read verses like that, we may be tempted to think, okay, that's hyperbole, right? He doesn't really mean pray always. I mean, what does Paul expect us to do? Just sit around and pray all the time? No. He expects us to pray all the time, not sit around. So we understand the Holy Spirit's intention in giving us these instructions. He says it repeatedly in the New Testament. Acts 10, Cornelius is described as a devout man who prayed continually. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2 instructs us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And then like an exclamation mark, just in case we haven't gotten it, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Constant praying is the only way we're going to win spiritual battles, because we are under constant threats from the enemy. Believers who know the Bible know that there is no neutral ground in this spiritual war. Think about this. The risen Lord Jesus is Lord of all. We know that. The whole world belongs to him as creator and savior. And yet, as 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So, King Jesus is king over every corner of this world. He calls all men everywhere to repent and bow the knee to him. But it's also true, Satan has craftily infiltrated every corner of this world. So we cannot let our guard down. We must pray constantly. Paul goes on at the end of verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. The point is very clear. Pray. Pray constantly. Pray all the time, night and day, on every occasion, always. And don't stop, because your enemy is not going to stop until the final battle is over and he is cast into the lake of fire for good. As we prayerfully put on the armor of God, as we prayerfully put on the truth he reveals, and the righteousness he credits to us, and the gospel that he brings to us, and the faith that he grants, and the salvation he authors and accomplishes and applies, and the word he speaks. As we prayerfully appropriate Christ in his fullness, I believe the Holy Spirit will continually and increasingly make us aware of the dangers of sin, the dangers of following the temptations of the world and the schemes of Satan. I have a friend who is a falconer. A falconer is one who trains falcons for hunting purposes. And people who train falcons will sometimes bring along, as I understand, I've never seen this, but bring along a little bird in a little cage. The bird is called a shrike. That way, if the falconer loses sight of the falcon, because it's a young falcon and he flies a little too high, it's where we can't see him, the falconer can look at that little shrike, and the shrike is always aware of where the bigger bird of prey is. And so he can see the direction of where the falcon is flying. And I think there's a lesson there for Christians. As we walk by the Spirit, as we're trained in the weaponry of spiritual warfare, we become aware of how weak we are, of how small we are, of how serious the dangers of sin are. And so, we must be on alert. We must be on alert like that little shrike, always alert in prayer. To win spiritual battles, we must pray constantly. Here's the second lesson. To win spiritual battles, we have to pray comprehensively. Look there again at verse 18. It says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. With all prayer and supplication. The call to pray constantly can seem overwhelming. Right? We know we need to pray. We know we need to pray more. We need to pray more often. Okay, yes, Paul, you're right. We need to pray all the time without ceasing. We hear stories of these great heroes of the faith who can just pray for hours and hours. And if you're like me, you hear that and you go, how do you do that? How? I mean, there's that old hymn, The Sweet Hour of Prayer. If you're like me, it's more like a distracted 15 minutes of prayer. That's the hymn. Paul helps us tremendously right at this point, very practically, with this call to pray with all prayer and supplication. It would be difficult, indeed it would be impossible, even for the Apostle Paul, with the schedule he kept up, to pray certain kinds of prayers constantly. For example, it would be difficult to pray all-night Garden of Gethsemane prayers constantly. Right? Physically, emotionally, that would be impossible. But praise God, those are not the only types of prayers we find in the Bible. When Paul instructs us to pray with all prayer and supplication, we should hear in those words an invitation to pray all the different kinds of prayers that we find in the Bible and all the different kinds of prayers we need to fight the spiritual battles that we have. When we begin to study biblical prayer, we realize that there is a variety of biblical content, a variety of life contexts, a variety of emotional conditions out of which we pray. Let's just think for a moment about those three categories. Just think first about the content of biblical prayer. Many of you know the well-worn acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. That's a lot of biblical ground in prayer being covered just by those four types of prayers. We're called to pray all of that. In fact, in subtle ways, sometimes we even try to work those four different types of prayers into our worship services on Sunday morning. There's plenty of biblical content there that we should learn to pray. As for the contexts of life, just think about the different situations in which we see people praying in Scripture. I mean, I just listed some of these. I could list way more, but just think about this. One we already mentioned, all-night Garden of Gethsemane prayers, like Jesus prayed. There are also alone on the mountain prayers for guidance that we see modeled by Jesus. There are highly structured prayers, like the Lord's Prayer we prayed, like many of the poetic psalms. There are small group prayers in the book of Acts. There are regular times of devotion prayers like Daniel got in trouble for. There are prayers for the nation, like those of Moses and David and Solomon. There are family prayers, like we see Job and Hannah praying. There are quick, silent prayers for help, like the one Nehemiah prayed when the king asked him what was wrong. There are prayer reports for missionaries we can pray. There are prayer requests for every human need under the sun. Again, the list could go on and on, but it's clear. Many, many different contexts of life call for prayer, and we see those in the Bible. Think about the emotional conditions out of which we pray. Just read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Again, I've listed some here. There are prayers of exuberant joy, of deep sorrow, of righteous anger, of sweet relief, of sudden fear, of steady courage, prayers of questions, prayers of assurances, prayers of confusion, prayers of knowledge and wisdom, prayers for salvation, for vindication, for oneself, for others, prayers of loneliness, of camaraderie, of repentance, of praise, prayers brimming with faith, prayers struggling with doubt, victorious prayers, defeated prayers, prayers of perfect satisfaction, prayers of bittersweet longing, prayers for the journey, prayers for arriving home. We could go on. The point is this: when we overlay biblical content atop all the life contexts, and we think about all the different emotional conditions that we experience, we should never again have to ask, what am I going to do with an hour of prayer? When we think and pray biblically, we'll have to realize, what is an hour? That's nothing. How am I going to get all my praying done? I have so many things to talk to the Father about. The main application for us is this: we need to pray biblically. We need to pray Scripture. This is what Robert Murray McShane said. He told his people, turn the Bible into prayer. We learn from 2 Timothy that the Bible is profitable for training in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work. Surely that includes the work of prayer. And all of that is just summing up what Jesus said, John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If we're going to win spiritual battles, we have to pray constantly. We have to pray comprehensively. And third, we must pray Christianly. We got to pray Christianly. Again, verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. As you can imagine, there are a lot of opinions about what that phrase means. And I would suggest that whenever we ask interpretive questions about what this phrase means, we should look at the context. Context is king, the old saying goes. So what is the context here? How does it help us figure out what it means to pray in the Spirit? Well, look in the previous verse, just about 8 or 10 words before, you see those words, the Spirit. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we think, is it possible that maybe praying in the Spirit has something to do with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? And I believe you can probably figure out, as I've already been going on about praying Scripture, I believe yes. I believe that is what Paul intends for us to see. To pray in the Spirit is to pray trusting, first and foremost, the Word that the Spirit breathed out. It is to pray in faith, trusting the Lord. It is to pray Christianly, united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Epistle of Jude calls us to build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Word and Spirit, word and prayer, they go together. Praying in the Spirit is similar to praying in Jesus' name. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Whenever we pray in Jesus' name, we're not just putting a nice little phrase at the end of our prayer that sort of sounds pious somehow. Rather, we're acknowledging we offer our prayers in Christ. We are covered in His blood. We are claiming his righteousness alone as our own. We're acknowledging he alone can provide access to the Father. Even though our prayers are often flimsy and faltering, the Spirit testifies with our spirit, we are the children of God. He teaches us to pray, Abba, Father. Even though our lives and our prayers are often distracted and defiled, the Spirit reminds us that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, always lives to make intercession for his own. Even though we may find ourselves at the very end of our rope, with no words left to pray, unable to lift our eyes or our voice up to heaven, the Spirit reminds us in Romans 8:26, he is there to help us in our weakness. The Bible says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Prayer in the Spirit, trusting the Lord, is a constant reminder and an encouragement of what David said before Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. Do not put on all of this armor. Do not learn all of these great truths of the Bible and then proceed to prayer and say, okay, now it's my turn. I've got this. No, at every point, prayer is an expression of dependence. Dependence on God and his power. The righteous man, the Bible says, shall live by faith. We pray by faith as well, trusting the Lord for everything we need to stand against the devil. And that includes the very desire to pray, the words to pray that please God, the endurance to pray. We pray Christianly. You know, someday when we look back on our lives from the standpoint of eternity, we're going to see a lot of prayers we prayed. We're going to see a lot of difficulties, sometimes when we were defeated, but we're going to see a lot of spiritual victories. And we're going to realize they're not ultimately our victories. The victories that we enjoy ultimately are by God's grace, by God's power. And in that day, they're going to be all for God's glory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the Bible says. This was how it happened for dear old Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. At one point along his journey, he found himself walking through the valley of the shadow of death with dangers all around. And at first, he thought to himself, you know, this is not a problem. I'm going to take out my sword of the Spirit. These dangers, these deadly, dark demons are going to flee, just like Apollyon did. But that's not what happened. Instead, they were not afraid of his sword like before. So he shuddered to realize they're not going anywhere. So he reached for another weapon called all prayer. All prayer. And he cried out, oh Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. And at first, nothing happened for Christian. He was just forced to keep walking through the valley, and enemies continued to come near, but he just kept crying out. And eventually he cried out, I will walk in the strength of the Lord our God. And eventually he began to fade back, and the enemies of his soul gave up, and they didn't come at him anymore. And then Bunyan says, soon the day broke. And then said Christian, he has turned the shadow of death into the morning. Then he looked back to see what hazards he had gone through in the dark. He saw more perfectly the ditch on one side, the quag on the other. He saw how narrow the way was that led between them. And Christian was deeply affected with his deliverance from all the dangers of his walk in the night. More dangerous than he thought it would be. Yet he saw them more clearly now because the sun was rising. Yet another mercy to Christian. When we pray Christianly, when we pray trusting our Father, united to Jesus Christ, praying in the power of the Spirit, we are promised steady strength far beyond ourselves, far beyond what we can do to win spiritual battles and experience that glorious day. Here's the fourth thing. We pray with Catholicity. We pray with catholicity. Look at verse 18 again. Paul says we're to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, making supplication for all the saints. Now, I understand this is a Baptist church. So when you use words like catholicity, you have to immediately explain what you do not mean. And here I do not mean we should pray with Roman catholicity. I am not advocating praying to Mary or to the saints or for the dead to make it out of purgatory. Nothing of the sort. There. The word Catholic comes from two Greek words, kata, meaning concerning, and holos, meaning the whole. So the word Catholic just means concerning the whole, not just the part, right? So when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which we do about once a year in this Baptist church, although we did recite the Lord's Prayer, that was kind of interesting. When we recite those, we confess we believe in the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and that has nothing to do with Rome or the Pope. That is an acknowledgement we are part of God's people, not just in our family or not even just in this church family. We're part of God's people, not just in America, not even just in the 21st century. We are part of God's global, eternal purposes, God's global bride from people, you know, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We're part of something much bigger, a universal church consisting of all the redeemed from all time and all places. So when Paul urges prayer for all the saints, he means we're to pray for our brothers and sisters right here in this church. That's primary. That's first and foremost. Young and old, rich and poor, strong and weak. And we're to pray for brothers and sisters across town in other churches. I heard it said one time, if you really want to know if you really are seeking revival, ask yourself, are you willing to pray for revival in another church first? That's an interesting question. We're to pray for brothers and sisters in our fellow gospel preaching churches, and not just here in Broken Arrow. We're to pray for these people all around the world. They worship the same Christ in the same spirit, preaching the same gospel week by week by week. And this helps us to stand strong. These prayers help us. You can think of many ways. I'll list four here. Four ways that praying with this type of catholicity helps us stand strong. Number one, when we pray for all the saints, our worship and enjoyment of God grows. Samuel Rutherford once said, I never go to the throne seeking to bless someone else that I do not return with a blessing for myself. Our worship and enjoyment of God grows, seeing his work around the world. Number two, when we pray for all the saints, our love for others grows. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think something similar could be said of our prayers. When we take time and energy to devote to prayer for others, we cannot help but be more concerned for them. We cannot help but be on the lookout for what God may be doing in them and through them. Number three, when we pray for all the saints, our perspective on suffering in the Christian life grows. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, just this past week, I was sort of grumbling in my own precious little heart about something that was going on. And the Lord brought to mind the latest newsletter from our brother Paul Schlelein. Some of you may remember Paul Schlelein. He preached in this pulpit. And let me tell you, he's a missionary in South Africa. Nobody can write a missionary newsletter quite like Paul Schlelein. That's my opinion. But I was just thinking about the struggles he faces and thinking about the vision he has to reach Muslim people there in a very difficult part of the world and just the resolve and the resiliency that he has. And all of a sudden, as my daughter Faith might put it, you're fine. My little petty problems just began to melt away. My little petty complaining was just set in this much bigger global gospel perspective. And that's what happens when we pray for all the saints. Our perspective on suffering and the Christian life grows. How many Christians have been emboldened like that? How many missionaries have been called out like that? How many suffering people have been just alleviated just by knowing the same types of suffering are being experienced by brothers and sisters throughout the world? Here's one more. When we pray for all the saints, our unity in Christ grows. We need to pray for one another because we are part of one another. We're members of the same body. What happens in our church impacts the churches of Broken Arrow, and vice versa. Paul prays he says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That is certainly true of members of this local body. It's also true of all the saints. We should be praying for one another. This is the unity that Christ himself prayed for. It's the unity for which he died. You know, I heard a story not long ago. President George H.W. Bush, when he lost the presidency in 92, I think it was, one of the last things he did before he left the Oval Office is he wrote a little note to his successor, Bill Clinton. It was a hard-fought campaign, but he left this on the desk. He wrote and said, "Dear Bill, when I walked into this office just now, I felt the same sense of wonder and respect that I felt 4 years ago. I wish you great happiness here. There will be tough times made more difficult by criticism you may not think is fair. I'm not a very good one to give advice, but just don't let the critics discourage you. You will be our president when you read this note. I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success now is our country's success. I'm rooting for you. Good luck, George." Now, if that's true, that the president's success is America's success, and so we should wish him good luck, right? If that's true in the world, in the temporal battles of earthly government, how much more for the family of God, the church, as we pray for one another and fight spiritual battles for the glory of our eternal King, his eternal kingdom. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to win these battles, we must pray constantly, comprehensively, Christianly, with evangelical Catholicity, and finally, we must pray with gospel clarity and courage. I thought about making those two separate points, but we're running out of time. Look at verses 19 and 20. Finally, Paul gets to himself. He says, "And also for me, pray, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And when we consider where Paul is when he writes this and what he's facing likely execution, probably crucifixion. He's facing just hunger and pain and all sorts of various physical ailments. When we think about that, this is a remarkable prayer request. You know, I was thinking if I was in that situation, my one prayer request would probably be something like, "Please pray somebody somewhere does something to get me out of here." That'd be my prayer request. Not Paul. He shows us a better way by God's grace. Even with all that's going on, even with all that's going wrong in his life, his one prayer request is that the gospel would be made clear in his suffering. He wants courage so he can speak with clarity. You know, the sufferings that we walk through provide unique opportunities for gospel clarity. You think about this, if everything in your life is going well, if you're experiencing, you know, just so many blessings, you have all you need, and you go to someone and you say, "You know, what you really need, all you need is Jesus." They may be tempted to look at you and say, "Well, you know, you have everything you need apart from Jesus." But if you're suffering, if all you have left is Jesus, and you go to someone and you say, "All you need is Jesus," all of a sudden your testimony rings with a different type of authenticity. It has a different gospel clarity to it. And that's what Paul is praying for. He knows he will have his day in court. He knows he'll be able to stand before kings and the rulers, men like Felix and Agrippa, maybe even Caesar himself. He appeals to Caesar. These men hold Paul's earthly life in their hands. And Paul knows that in those moments, he might be tempted to hold something back. Right? He might be tempted to just feel the tug of worldly comforts and not be the ambassador for his heavenly king that he knows he should be. He knows he needs prayer for gospel courage and gospel clarity. And that should be encouraging for us. To me, that's encouraging that the Apostle Paul, this great missionary hero of the faith, he needs prayer. That's encouraging. None of us are strong enough to stand. We can just all come and ask for prayer. And by the way, there's something else. It's also very encouraging to see how these prayers are answered. Read 2 Timothy. Read Acts 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 and 28. It's like this crazy kind of Indiana Jones story, but at every point along the way, Paul is bold. He has courage. He speaks the gospel clearly. These Ephesians prayers were answered. That's encouraging. Our God hears prayers. And if Paul needed prayer, you and I need prayer for gospel courage to overcome the same temptations, for gospel clarity as we communicate what the Lord has us to say. Young person, do you ever feel the pressure of this world trying to just squeeze you into its way of thinking, its way of living? Do you ever feel pressure to maybe affirm a lifestyle that you know the Bible says is sinful? It's just wrong. Do you ever feel pressure to use pronouns that you just know are false? You're in a spiritual battle. Pray for courage and clarity in the gospel. Working Christian, do you ever feel tempted to laugh maybe at that inappropriate joke in the office just to get along? Do you feel the desire for worldly advancement, sort of competing with the desire for gospel advancement? Do you ever feel tempted to preserve your retirement account ahead of preserving gospel witness in the workplace? You're in a spiritual battle. Pray for gospel courage and clarity. Or the older saints, maybe you're tempted just to go along to get along. You don't want any more conflict with that family member. Or maybe you feel like, I don't really need to encourage that gospel work or pray for that gospel work or dive in and volunteer for that gospel work because, you know, I've done my time. Well, that's a spiritual battle too. Pray for courage and clarity in the gospel. And Paul calls this gospel a mystery. A mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something we could just come up with on our own. It's not something that if we thought long and hard enough about it, we could figure out on our own. The mystery must be revealed. And it has been revealed. The mystery of the gospel is, you can turn back, this is one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians. I promise I won't go through the whole book of Ephesians. I promise. But this is one of the major themes in this book. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of the gospel is simply this, that God would look on this fallen and broken world. He would look on fallen and broken people like us, and he would provide redemption. He would pay the price. He would offer us a way out. He would offer us freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from guilt. He would offer us forgiveness in Christ. That's the mystery that has been revealed. Jesus is God in human flesh. He came and lived that life that you and I could not live. He fulfilled every part of God's word. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. And he did it perfectly in every way. And then the Bible says he was put on a cross. He was hanged on a tree. That's a symbol of God's curse, God's anger and wrath against sin. But Jesus had no sin. So what is he doing there? I'll tell you what he's doing. Here's the mystery. God himself acted and took on our payment that we could not pay. The cross means forgiveness for all who will simply repent and believe. This is the redemption that we all long for. This is the gospel that is to be proclaimed with courage and clarity in this world. This is the mystery that has been revealed, but that's not all. The good news includes this plan of God that in the fullness of time, he will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. It's that we are brought near to God. And one day, heaven and earth will be one. That's the song that we sing. This is my Father's world. Let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. There's coming a day whenever heaven and earth will be one. Jesus will bring heaven with him. The Bible says we are going to see our Creator's face and live with him for all eternity. He's the one we are made for. This is the mystery that has been revealed. And this mystery, this gospel is just, it's almost too good to be true. It's so mind-expanding and just mind-blowingly great, this good news that we have. And yet, we understand that it is real because Jesus actually lived. He actually died on that cross. He actually walked out of the grave. His promise is that he will return. This is the mystery. To partake in this wonderful mystery, we simply repent and believe. The problem is that sinners want to hold on to sin and try to have Jesus, and that's not going to happen. We have to let go of sin. We have to turn away from it and repent of it, and then turn to Christ and receive him. That message is easy. It's simple. But it's a message that is opposed so often by sinners like us. We need courage. We need courage to make the gospel clear. But out of love for sinners, out of love for this message, out of love for the glory of our Savior, we must pray. We must pray for the right words at the right time, spoken with the courage that comes when we're just gripped by the truth of this gospel message. Listen, we're all engaged in this spiritual battle. Each one of us. It's really helpful if we know we're engaged in this spiritual battle. The Bible tells us again and again, we must pray if we're going to have victory. Pray constantly and comprehensively and Christianly with Catholicity for all the saints. Let's pray for gospel courage and gospel clarity. Let's pray now. Father, what a privilege it is to be your ambassadors, just with the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we just live in our neighborhoods and we go to work and we parent our children and as we speak to our neighbors, that you would give us the words we need and that we would open our mouths boldly, not shrink back. Instead, we would prayerfully seek to share this message of Christ. That's what I pray for this church, that we would be known as just a church that is bold in the gospel. We thank you for this message of just such power. Help us to declare it boldly as we ought to speak. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.